Last week, we accomplished the completion of 12. We ran through, in my opinion, verse 13 quite quickly. And now we're getting into 14. And we're just starting to get to the crux of Jesus Christ as the complete accomplishment, the complete work, the complete importance, the driving force behind our inclusion as Gentiles. We discussed at the end of last week that we were finally able, with 13 in mind, to go back to verse 11, which says, "Therefore remember that at one time." And then in verse 12 it says, "Remember that you were at one time." We're finally through all that. We understand that that was at one time. We recognize that it was through the blood of Christ. But we see a little bit more detail in verse 14. We see a whole lot more detail in 15. I don't even know that. I think 15 is going to be a two-weeker. And then 16, I think 16 we can get through in 1 week. We can probably. It's a small verse. It should work. But tonight we're in 14. "For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility." I'm really grateful that Jim's translation that he read and my ESV reads, "For He Himself." Some translations, a couple, very few, a lot more original translations than modern ones, just put "For He." "For He Himself." It seems like, well, that's the same. No, there's supposed to be an emphasis. He Himself, it really could say He truly, He and no other. And a lot of the people reading the Greek text, given the word "for," which is kind of a conjunction, interjection word, and then the word for "He," they say there's so much force in here, it really would essentially be like us putting these words in bold. "For He Himself, He only," like Paul's going to shout at you real fast so that you don't get distracted too much. "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself." And sometimes we lose sight of that in our English translations. The "He Himself," "Oh, Paul, you're being repetitive." No, they're trying to make an emphasis in our language that doesn't quite carry over. And so I wanted to emphasize that to you today, that Christ, even though the word "Christ" is not used in the verse 14, any of our verse 14s, it's solely about Him. And it's solely about Him in a very unique sense. And it all resolves itself in the word "peace," understanding what the word "peace" means. Not just for us, because we've gone through what we recognize. We were alienated, we were strangers, we had no hope. And we can recognize how we have peace now as Gentiles. But it was also for the Jews. This word "peace" resolves things for the Jews as well. It resolves their promises and it resolves the entirety of their Old Testament. So that word "peace," it's the same one used. There's only really one word for peace, unlike love and the such. It's the same one that's used in verse 2 of chapter 1. So when Paul says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ," it is safe to say that the only reason Paul even felt safe writing that at the beginning of his letters is because he understands Christ as our peace. And I know it's not here yet. I'm really jumping ahead of myself. Christ is not just our peacemaker. He is our peace. He didn't just come, make peace, and then go away. He is our peace. And so when Paul says later, or earlier, "Grace to you," grace only comes through Jesus Christ, and "peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ," every element of that, even though it seems like Paul is expressing himself in verse 2, it really is all about Jesus Christ and God. And we see a better emphasis of that when we see verse 14, "For He Himself," emphasis added, "is our peace." Is our peace. And this is fulfilled in more books than just Isaiah, but we're going to walk through multiple passages in Isaiah. So turn with me, turn all the way, well, you don't have to turn all the way to the front. Isaiah chapter 9. Our Sunday school class went slower through this book 2 years ago than I think the rest of the church did. How long did it take us, Jim? A year? Yeah, it was a long time. Love this book. Absolutely love this book. Next to Romans, this is my favorite book. We're in chapter 9, verse 6. Should be very familiar. It's a wonderful way to dive into the book of Isaiah and recognize the fulfillment of Jesus Christ as peace. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulders. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Verse 7, of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it, uphold it with justice, with righteousness from this time forth forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. The Messiah, we talked about this in the last couple weeks, the Israelites were aware of the promises of the Messiah. One of the crucial elements to Messiah, peace. Peace. They thought, you're going to take care of Rome, we're going to have peace. Paul is using that exact same word, and he does not have any meaning in terms of some theocracy that's going to overthrow Rome. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 26. We're going to just walk through more of these just to see them over and over and over again. I'm going to start in 1, but we're going to get to 3 and 4. In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. He sets up salvation as walls and bulwarks. Open the gates that the righteous nation that keeps faith may enter in. You keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock. Jesus Christ is our peace. Verse 12. I really like 11 too, but we're just going to read 12. O Lord, you will ordain peace for us, for you have indeed done for us all our works. Man, if that verse doesn't just kind of grab 2:14 and pull it really close to 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of your own doing. I mean, that one verse, and he's covered a large portion of Ephesians right there. Turn over to chapter 27, verse 5. This concerning the redemption of Israel. And you could read, for I have no wrath, would that I had thorns and briars to battle, I would march against them, or I would burn them up together, or let them lay hold of my protection, let them make peace with me, let them make peace with me. There is starting to see a hint of there is a distinction between those that make peace and those who are going to march against. This peace is not just universal. 32. This is the last one in Isaiah, verse 17. And the effect of righteousness will be peace. The result of righteousness, quietness and trust forever. My people will abide in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwelling, and in a quiet resting place. The beautiful promises of peace are found in Jesus Christ, Paul says, who is himself our peace. Well, Joshua, Christ himself said that he did not come to bring peace. Matthew 10:34. Christ didn't say he wasn't coming to bring peace to believers. He just said he wasn't coming to bring peace to earth. Even when he was here, who is our peace, as Paul says, he brought a whole lot of turmoil. Not because he was in turmoil, but because of those around him did not like what he was teaching and what he was preaching, it caused them turmoil. Matthew 10:34, I'm not going to disregard the words of Christ at all. He did not come to bring peace to the earth. But Luke 2:14, before Jesus is even able to say daddy or gaga, and suddenly there was with the angels a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace. And then a very, 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 very crucial, among those with whom he is pleased. That's the distinction. That's why Christ can say, I didn't come to bring peace on this earth, I'm coming to bring a sword. Because the only ones that are going to get peace on earth are those among whom he is well pleased. And we see later in Ephesians 2:14, after we have encompassed many, 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 many us's, and we're going to walk through them, 1:2, to the saints who are in Ephesus, no, sorry, not that one, grace to you and peace to our Father. The people Paul is talking to share one Father. They share the same Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ, in 3. In 4, they're the chosen, even as He chose us. In 5, they're the ones that are supposed to be blameless and holy. For some of y'all, that's verse 4. But in the version I was reading, that was verse 5. We're made accepted. Those are the us made accepted in verse 6. In 12, it's the us who is to be to the praise of His glory. In 19, it's the us who believe. In 2:4, it's the us whom He loved. In 2:5, it's the us who have been made alive together. In 2:7, it's those who receive the immeasurable riches of His grace, so that when we get to 2:14, for He Himself is our peace, it's the inclusion of all those. If you fit the description of all of those, He is our peace. He's not the peace for everybody. He's not the peace for all the Gentiles. He's the peace for the Gentiles who at one time were separated, but have now been brought in through the same steps that we just walked through in Ephesians chapter 1 and the early portions of chapter 2. And this peace, it's displayed throughout Scripture, but one of the great places that I have found it is in Deuteronomy. So turn with me there. I've started harping already on how this is not universal. I've made a distinction of the us, and I want to show it to you in Scripture. Deuteronomy chapter 20. Sorry, I didn't tell you the chapter. By the way, I believe there was a new update to the Bible iPhone iPad app. Lets you load chapters faster. So, Terry, you should be able to keep up with me. 20 verse 10. God is telling them how to act as a military, as an army. And I always found this so fascinating. When you draw near to a city to fight against it, proper judgment from God. He is sending them through the land to bring judgment on these people. But what is there? Offer terms of peace. And if it responds to you peaceably and it opens to you, then all the people who are found in it shall do forced labor for you and shall serve you. We could talk on that for a long time about whether or not God ordained slavery. And that's not the point of today. This is a peace message. Verse 12, but if it makes no peace with you, but makes war against you, then you shall besiege it. And this is the preparation. This is always God's intent. If you're open, if you are receptive, if you are willing to respond peaceably to the judgment that God has declared, there's peace. And if you make war against God, if you make war against God's judgments, you're calling it down on yourself. It's not that peace isn't available for you, you're just not accepting it. It's not accepted. In Christ, more than any other, when He says, I did not come to bring peace, but a sword, for those who accept Him, it's peace. For those who don't accept Him, it's the sword. And it's a very symbolic sword when He's here on earth the first time. It's not going to be quite as symbolic the second time. Now don't get me into the details. All I know is that lots of blood, much more than any of those Kill Bill movies. For those of y'all who have seen those there you go. Jesus with a sword, kind of like that, not too much. For He Himself is our peace. I'm not going to turn us there, but I thought it was wonderful in Judges 6, 23-24, God encounters Gideon. Gideon encounters God, really, is how it goes. And God shows up and He says, peace to you, for you will not die. And this is the exact opposite, as it says in Isaiah 48:22 and 57:21, where God, to his people and to the nations at large, says, there's no peace for the wicked. No peace for the wicked. You can either hear, peace be unto you, you're not going to die, or there's no peace for the wicked. For he himself is our peace. It is all resolved. It is all fulfilled in Christ Jesus. The Jews cannot get away from it. Their Old Testament points to this peace fulfillment in Christ Jesus and none other. Calvin says, this is mostly on the fact that later in verse 14 it says, who has made us both. But I'm pulling it in because this is where he puts it. He now includes Jews in the privilege of reconciliation and shows that through one Messiah, all are united to God. They're waiting for another one and they've already missed the one that's come. This consideration was fitted to repress the false confidence of the Jews who, despising the grace of Christ, boasted that they were the holy people and chosen inheritance of God. If Christ is our peace, all who are out of Him must be at variance with God. That's enmity, enemy, children of wrath. You know, insert your favorite Bible verse that says we were not on good terms. What a beautiful title this is, which Christ possesses, the peace between God and men. And then in a very poorly translated sentence, let no one who dwells in Christ entertain a doubt that he is reconciled to God. Let me rephrase that to say, let no one who dwells in Christ entertain the thought that he is still at odds with God. That's what he meant. He probably said it really well in French, and then they translated it into English, and that's what we get. It wasn't done very well. For he himself is our peace. How? For it was he who made us both one and has broken down the dividing wall of hostility. The word made, to make, to form, produce. It's an external act, something manifested in the production of something tangible. You say, Joshua, why does that really matter? Because I want you to recognize that what Christ did was not just in the spirit. It was external. It was manifest. It was tangible. It was seen. It could be held. Thomas stuck his fingers in the side. It was there because it was flesh. Now, I'm not reading the in-flesh right now. The in-flesh is coming later. But I'm emphasizing the in-flesh portion that's going to come in the verse made. This is not something that is purely mental. Christ didn't just say, I'm going to imagine myself going down there. I'm going to imagine myself being offered to God, and we'll just redeem them all that way. No, he came. And he struggled in the flesh. And his struggle in the flesh is what we're called to drive towards as well. But that's not where I was going with this. This is the same word used in verse 3, where it says, essentially, mind says carrying out the desires of the body and mind, or forming them. And this is the same word used in 1:16, where it says, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. And for us, in my translation, it's that word give. It's something tangible. It's external. It's something you can look at. And it's part of why Christ, this is off topic. This is why Christ instituted the Lord's Supper, to remember the body, remember the blood, not as elements of things that are spiritual, but things that are physical. His body was broken. He had to come in our form to do that for us. That's all in made. Who has made us both one and has broken down in the dividing wall of hostility. Who does Paul mean when he says both? The Jews and the Gentiles. Now here's a contextual pop quiz. What verse supports this view? I'm walking you through it. 12. No. Not 12. 12 doesn't define two groups. 11. Yeah. Thank you. 11 defines two groups. We carry that context through all the way to 14 so that when Paul says both, some people think that it's talking about like two separate groups of Gentiles. I don't know what they're thinking. Contextually, this is very clear. There are two groups in Paul's mind, the uncircumcision and the circumcision, and they've been made one, both into one. Paul here joins us together quickly through Christ in one step. But over in Romans 3:9 first, he shows that we're all under sin together. 3:29 shows that we're under the same God. 9:24 declares that God has called from both groups, the Jews and the Gentiles. And then in the really important one, which we're going to turn to, is Romans 3:22 and then 10:12. So two-finger it. Put one in one area, put one in the other, so you can flip really quickly. 3:22 reads, "The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction." And you could read that in before or after. You can understand that this is in the connotation of Jews and Gentiles over in 3:29, and the same thought is where we see, "Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles only?" Yes. And then in 10:12, the better one, "For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." In one short verse, Paul joins us together. In Romans, he makes a very long case through the example of Abraham and the example of faith that we are together. St. John Chrysostom, I think we just decided to call him St. John for the rest of the time, or John C. or something like that. And this is really imperative to me that we make sure we understand this. He does not mean that he hath raised us up to that height of theirs. The Jews weren't here, we were here, and we just got raised up to where they're at. That's not what this is saying. This is not the idea that we're being made the same as them because they were so much greater than us and we were so much worse. This is not a lab partner who's really good, a lab partner who's really bad, and you're raising the lab partners to the same grade. I've experienced that. I'm not going to tell you which one I was. It's not like that. This is like the other experience where we were both down here and we got treated like we were up here. But he has raised us both and them to a yet higher. He's saying he raised the Jews above where they were at and he raised us to that same level. Only that the blessing to us is greater because to these it had been promised. That's the Jews. They were nearer than we. To us it had not even been promised. We were further off than they were. Therefore, it is that he says, and he quotes Romans 15:9, "and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. The promise indeed he gave to the Israelites, but they were unworthy. To us he gave no promise. We were strangers. We had nothing in common with them. He made us one, not by knitting us to them, but by knitting both them and us together into one." This is not us being raised up to the social and racial class of a Jew. It's us and them all being raised up so that we can be united in Christ. And Christ resides above both, and we both have to be lifted up from where we're at to the level of Jesus Christ. If we draw the distinction simply at that we need to be raised up to the level of an Israelite, then Christ didn't need to come for the Jews. But they needed him as much as we did. And Paul is emphasizing here that all of us had to be reconciled through the blood of Jesus Christ. Calvin says the distinction was necessary. All intercourse with the Gentiles was held to be inconsistent with their own superior claims. When Peter is told to go eat with the Gentiles, what's his response? Heck no. I'm not going in that house. I am not eating with that man. Sharing a utensil outside the house was bad juju. Very bad. And Paul is saying, you're being knitted together into one. Dang, that's offensive. to anyone who had any Jewish pride. It just got crushed in the redeeming and reconciling work of Jesus Christ. To subdue this pride, he tells them that they and the Gentiles have been united into one body. I'm continuing to quote Calvin. Put all these things together, and you will frame the following, and then I'm going to mess this word up, Michael. Syllogism? It's close? Cool. If the Jews wish to enjoy peace with God, they must have Christ as their mediator. But Christ will not be their peace in any other way than by making them one body with the Gentiles. Therefore, unless the Jews admit the Gentiles to fellowship with them, they have no friendship with God. And we didn't really have much against them. I'm perfectly fine being knit together with them. But there are still some people who carry around an anti-Semitic view of who they are. And look, if they're willing to accept Jesus Christ, let's all be united in Jesus Christ. All against Jesus Christ, they're enemies of Christ, all with Christ, they're brothers in us. We can hold no special privileges, as I prayed last week, from the words of Paul in Romans chapter 11. I hope that we do not grow proud or arrogant. Otherwise, Paul's warning is that we too, as branches, can be cut off. Paul emphasizes through imagery the work of Christ to bring things together in the word made. And Paul continues this imagery to demonstrate how he made us one. He uses the imagery in our common translation is broken down the dividing wall of hostility. Literally translated, that word broken down means to loosen what is fastened, hence to unbind. It's the word that John uses in John 1:27 when he says he is not worthy to unloose the Savior's sandals. Something that was tight, that was fast, he was not worthy of unloosing it. Jesus uses it in reference to what you bind up in heaven, or what you bind up in earth will be bound up in heaven. What you unloose on earth will be unloosed in heaven. This same word was used in reference, again by Jesus, in reference to destroying the temple. That's the overly, that's not just unloosing a sandal, that's pretty destructive power there. But it's also used in the healing of a lame tongue in Mark 7:35, and also the healing of a woman with a consistent chronic disease in Luke 13:16. This word has a variance of meaning. It's both very aggressive, the destruction of the temple, and it is very, very humbling in the healing power of Jesus Christ. And in this case, it's doing both. It's both aggressive in that it's tearing something down, but we can immediately turn around, read the verse right in front of it, and recognize that it is miraculous and that it mends two together into one. What did he break down? What did he tear down? What did he destroy? What did he unloose that was firmly in place? A dividing wall of hostility. Mine says dividing wall. I think some people's says, can I get another translation that uses the word middle wall? Middle wall of partition between us. Separation. Barrier. Middle wall of barrier, or just uses the word barrier. Barrier of dividing wall. Dividing wall of hostility. Yeah, that middle wall portion isn't really used anywhere else in Scripture, so you don't see it. They try and kind of crunch some words together. The dividing wall of hostility, it's good enough. I like the hedge. Who had hedge? Or barrier. NIV has barrier. Saw separation. The word hedge is also a really good concept because it's literally a hedge, a shutting up, a fencing or hedging in. You can imagine your neighbor's fence when it's standing upright. That's the image to have in mind. That's what he's coming in and he's destroying down. This thing that he tore down is what we need to walk through to have access. And in many ways, and in many symbolistic references, we see this. Turn with me to Luke 14. I'm not sure how many of Jesus' parables Paul was able to hear, either from the teaching of Peter or from Christ himself. We see in verse 16, Jesus is starting a parable. And it started with it before, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." But he said to them, a man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And we see a huge list of excuses. Verse 20, so the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry, said to his servant, go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city, bring in the poor and crippled, blind and lame. He hasn't left the confines of the city yet. It's just the streets and the lanes. Go get the poor, crippled, blind, and lame. This is the poor. This is the sick. This is the tax-collecting Jew that Jesus was ministering to at that time. 22, and the servant said, sir, what you commanded has been done. And there's still room. 23, the master said to the servant, go out to the highways and the hedges and compel people to come in that my house may be full. Now, I'm drawing a lot of symbolism. I believe Christ is referring to the Jews and the Gentiles. He's saying we've been rejected by the arrogant, bringing all the sick people, and once we got all the sick people, you know what? We still got room. Go as far as you can. And that word compel, we could talk about that word compel. Compel them to get in here until it's full. And Paul is saying later, Christ, who is our peace, He Himself is our peace. He has made us both one. He has broken down that hedge so that we can participate in verse 15 of Luke 14. Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. All under one house, all the same banquet. But there's more. I need to turn my page the proper way. There we go. We see this as fulfillment throughout Isaiah. I'm not going to go necessarily through the whole thing, but in Isaiah 2:2, Isaiah 11:10, Isaiah 42:1, and Isaiah 51:4-5, we see promises of the Messiah, the servant of God, the Lord's Redeemer, different titles used, and when He shows up, the Gentiles come in. They are not denied access to Zion, to the worship in God's holy places, in God's temple, and we recognize that Paul is condensing a whole lot of Jewish understanding and saying, man, this is the fulfillment. They're all coming in. And it all occurs in Christ. Without Christ, without the physical manifestation of Christ, we're still separated. We had to come through we had to do the whole circumcision, wear the little hat, grow the beard and everything. And then maybe we could get into the tabernacle so that they could slit a lamb's goat neck for us. But now, Christ has come. Boom! We're in. Not really in, because they still won't let us in. But we're in the way that's important. So it's imperative to recognize Christ tears the Holy of Holies. He allows them to come in when His flesh is broken. In Luke 23:45, we see that the veil is torn from top to bottom. We talk about all the huge width and everything. That's nice and great. It got them in. But what's important to recognize is there was a court all the way on the outside where the Gentiles stood. And now the Holy of Holies was just as accessible to them outside as it was to the Jew 40 yards in. That Holy of Holies didn't just extend all the way to the Jewish courtyard. It became everything. Now that wall that had kept the Gentiles out because they looked funny or they ate unleavened bread or leavened bread, you know, whatever ritualistic thing they weren't fulfilling, it was gone now. The Holy of Holies didn't stop at the temple border. Christ made it everything. Everyone was allowed in. He broke down in His flesh, because mine says that, the dividing wall of hostility. Paul is probably drawing on multiple concepts, multiple aspects of symbolism. So just drive home the point. It's gone. It's obliterated. Any barrier you want to put up, Christ took it down. All the barriers that were put up by the Father to keep them holy in the Old Testament have been torn down because Christ keeps people holy. And we see, for He Himself is our peace. Calvin, yet again, I apologize. I just really liked how he worded things, and he showed a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy at the end of this quote. Now the apostle says, the enmity is removed and the wall is broken down by extending the privilege of adoption beyond the limits of Judea. Christ has now made us all to be brethren. And so is fulfilled the prophecy of Genesis 9:27. God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem. If you have no idea what that prophetic statement is from, that's your homework for the night or for the week. Go to Genesis chapter 9. Read through at least verse 27. Noah? Yeah, it is from Noah. Way to go. They're so cute at that age, right? Isn't that what I'm supposed to say? Yeah. How old are you, Ryan? 9. Jeez. Oh, it's Noah. It's the story of Noah. It's on the back end of the story of Noah. Oh, if you don't know that prophetic statement, Genesis 9:27, you can read chapter 9 of Genesis and you can understand how Mr. John Calvin believed that that prophetic statement was completely resolved in Christ, and it's pointed to by Paul in this section. Permit me to read two more quotes and I'm going to close. This is from St. Athanasius. It's a little bit of symbolism. They were very allegorical back in the day. The death of the Lord is the ransom of all, and by it the middle wall of partition is broken down, and the call of the Gentiles comes about. How could He have called us if He had not been crucified? And this is where he gets a little allegorical. For it is only on the cross that a man dies with arms outstretched. Here again we see the fitness of His death and of those outstretched arms. It was that he might draw His ancient people with the one and the Gentiles with the other and join both together in Himself. Even so, He foretold the manner of His redeeming death. In the book of John, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto Myself. And I don't know if Paul has the same imagery in mind that St. Athanasius had in mind. That quote comes from his book on the incarnation of the Word, and he's explaining why Christ had to come in the flesh. And his driving principle is that for Gentiles, if Christ doesn't come in the flesh, nail Himself onto a cross like this, He can't pull us in. He can't pull us in. Charles Hodge, in conclusion of this whole verse, he reorders it so that we can get a full understanding. He says, the passage then means He is our peace because He has made the two one. By removing the enmity, or middle wall, which divided the Jews and Gentiles, and then as we're going to discuss next week, and this was done by abolishing the law. Verse 15, for me, starts with, by abolishing the law of commandments, expressed in ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. And we will conclude the starting portion of 14 with the latter portion of 15. This is all just one huge Paul run-on sentence. And I can't cover them all in one time, otherwise we'd be here till like 12. And you wouldn't remember anything. So permit me to put that off to next week, the controversial topic of abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, because Paul, in whatever meaning he means, says it very clearly, that it is by this act in Christ's flesh that He Himself is our peace. Will you pray with me?